reminding us from the very beginning of an obvious truth that we often overlook. And it's this, that what we delight in determines our entire life. What we delight in determines our entire life. From a human perspective, if I delight in a specific team, for example, for me, the Suns, a few years back, it was a delight. This year, not so much. I don't think they made it very far. If I enjoy paddling or surfing or canoeing or diving or something out on the water, you better believe that I'm going to do everything I can to get out there as often as possible because I delight in it. Or perhaps if you delight in a good meal, that will cause you to want to save and scrimp so that you can get together the budget to go to Mama's Fish House. Whatever it is, with each of these, it's our delight that drives us. And I want to remind us that at the center of the Christian life as well, we are given the gospel for our delight. And this is not a passing sort of delight, like finally my team won, and next season they probably won't. This is not just that one really great time out in the water, and the next time, you know, the conditions won't be quite as good. And it's not just that one delicious meal that you have every so often and that you know, even as you finish, you're going to be hungry in another 4 or 5 hours. No, this is a deep-rooted, soul-filling joy, a joy that is anchored in salvation, a salvation that restores our relationship with God our Father. And so I want to remind us of that from the beginning, because I think one of the reasons that we have books in the Bible, like the book of Psalms, that is written in poetry, is to bring us back to that thing that we can so easily pass over when we study historical books, like the Exodus of the Israelites or the building of the temple. We can easily miss that we are not meant to just know these truths of Scripture. No, we are meant to feel them. We are meant to delight in them. And so that's what poetry can help us do, like the poetry that we get to look at here in the book of Psalms. And so I want to say that at the beginning of this passage, as we start to look into our passage here in just a moment, and we'll be breaking it up into phrases and individual words, I pray that this whole time of study would delight your soul. Like, this is not meant to be just like a cold exercise where we just kind of break apart a passage and look at the academic meaning of what a certain word might mean in Hebrew or something like that. No, this is meant to be more like looking at that beautiful landscape, and it stirs something in us, that delighting in something beautiful. For example, like if I were to tell you, last night I saw a really beautiful sunset, you're not left with very much to go on, right? But if I were to say, wait, stop right now, and you yourself consider the last time that you saw a sunset. Like, hold in your mind's eye that perspective of those clouds going from normal white to yellow to orange to that deep purple. You start to see the depth in a better way. Or if I were to say, actually try to remember the feel of that salty air on your skin, or the sound of the waves. Like, I'm not even really telling you poetry, but you're starting to feel that experience a bit more. How much more, I pray, will we be blessed as we look at this poetry here in the book of Psalms? It will guide us in our understanding of what God's word is and the role that it can play in our lives, that it must play in our lives. And I pray that at the bottom of all of that, it reminds us of the delight that we have in God and his word. So let's pray, and then we'll start looking at this passage. God, you are good. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness in your word. You have revealed your way. You have revealed who you are. You have revealed to us the depth of who we are in our sinfulness through your scriptures. And you have revealed your salvation, your grace that reaches out to all people who would repent and believe. God, I pray that you might, in your Holy Spirit, cause your word to be active and alive, penetrating our hearts, that you and your mercy might clear away distractions from our minds, so that we might be prepared and ready to receive your word, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. This morning I want to just tell you right up front, just a brief outline of what I'm going to be talking about this morning. I actually only have one main point, just one point. And it's the name of the title of the message this morning. It's the main idea is God's word is the way of life and our delight. God's word is the way of life and our delight. And so I'm just going to take a moment up front to explain from verse 25 and 26 how we can see that. And then the rest of the text, I think, really serves as a sort of application for how we can see this main point kind of spelled out, or the implications of that main point, that God's word is the way of life and our delight. So let's look at verse 25. It says this, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. And so if you don't remember anything else about this morning, this message this morning, please remember this verse. This verse is a window into salvation. Because when it says my soul clings to dust, this would have meant much more to the psalmist than it does to us today. Let's remember that in biblical times when there's incredibly bad news, like for example, Job, when he gets that bad news one after another in Job 2, of his property is stolen, his buildings collapse, his children perish. He tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, and he sprinkles dust and ashes on himself. So when it says, my soul clings to dust, that is meant to reflect a posture of this hopelessness, this deep sorrow. It is meant to be like a visual way for us to see a degradation so severe that the person feels like death. And I don't think this psalmist here in verse 25 is just being a pessimist. Like, he's not just having a bad day when he says this. This is actually a sober look at reality. We've been studying in Ephesians 2 that the wages of sin is death, and we've seen this verse tell us that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And so the only hope for life comes not from within ourselves, the psalmist is saying from the beginning. Like, we can't just go searching for some other form of self-help or some sort of solution where if I just try harder, I can figure it out. No, life, according to Scripture, this passage here and all throughout Scripture is anchored in God's word. Give me life according to your word, it says. That's true in two ways. God gives us life according to his word, at least in two ways. In the first way, we can say that God's word refers to all of his promises revealed in Scripture. These include the trustworthy words of God that have been proven true time after time after time. They gather up one upon another to form this full revealed word of God that is a clear evidence and revelation of God that leads to salvation, that leads to life, as we see here in this passage. So God's word brings life. This is also true in the sense that when we look at John 1, we see that Jesus Christ himself is the word made flesh. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ is the exact imprint of God. He is the word made flesh. And so I want us just to stop and consider that what the psalmist looked back on in the partially complete word of God, like he had access to the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, to a portion of Scripture, we have the amazing privilege today to have the full and complete revealed word of God that this psalmist would have loved to have been able to hold in his hands. And what this psalmist only understood as prophecy, that looking forward, that hint that the Messiah would come someday, that hope longed for, we stand on the other side of history and we see the full revelation of Jesus, the very Word of God made flesh, that perfect revelation of God given to us as the centerpiece of God's scriptures. The only one who can bring salvation, can bring life. Verse 25 says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of your ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes." This is the gospel in these two verses. That the bad news is worse than we probably first imagined. Like, it's not just that there's a sort of little problem with sin. The wages are death. Our soul clings to dust. We are beyond hope to remedy this situation in our own strength. And at the same time, the gospel begins with the simple fact that we are invited to come and tell God of our sinful ways. That's what it, look at what it says in verse 26. "When I told of my ways, you answered me." That's shocking that God invites us to come to him and confess our sins, and that he, the maker of the entire universe, should want to listen to us, to draw near to us. The psalmist says in another section in Psalm 8:4, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Listen, the gospel, the good news of salvation, is not just some pretty good news that we can kind of tack on to our already pretty good life. No, it's better news than you could have ever thought possible. It is life for those dead in sins, for those whose soul clings to the dust. And I want to draw a connection here because I think this passage does this. Notice that once the psalmist has tasted this good news of God according to his revealed word, there's no going back. Immediately, in the context of verse 25 and 26, immediately after he cries out to God, "I need life, you answer me," what is the immediate thing that he wants to do next at the end of verse 26? What is the immediate response of the psalmist to this immeasurable gift of life? Excuse me. He says at the end of verse 26, "Teach me your statutes." It's this crying out, "I want more. This is what my soul has been longing for. You are my delight. Teach me more, God." And we see over and over in the following verses that there are these evidences, just like this one, of a transformed life. It is not that the psalmist is saying that now that he has received life from God, that everything's going to be easy. It is not that he's saying he doesn't think any more problems are going to come into his life, that he's going to have his best life now, free from difficulties. Look, he's honest when he takes a look at his own heart and the broken world around him. Excuse me just a moment. I'm recovering from a trip to Oahu with a bunch of junior hires where I got not enough sleep. Excuse me. So he is honest when he takes a look at his own heart, when he takes a look at the world around him. Just take a scan with me of this passage. If you have your Bibles open, I'm just going to take a quick scan. In verse 28, his soul melts with sorrow. Verse 29, he knows that false ways spring up all around him and within him. Verse 31, he is worried that sin might again take root in his life and he would be put to shame, dismayed, confused about the trials that are in his life. Verse 36, he has a sober check of his heart and realizes how easily he can be led away to selfish gain. And verse 37, he sees that all of these temptations that surround him, how utterly worthless they are in comparison to God, and yet at the same time he recognizes how he must be on guard against them because they still have power to tempt him in his life. And what we see here is a man of God who knows and delights in the deep truths of God, and he knows even deeper how prone to wander he is, and that he must keep constant hold of God's word each and every day in order to remind himself of what is true about God and what is a lie from Satan, from sin. So let's take a look at this pattern that the psalmist has in the following verses. And let's look specifically at the depth of how God's word is described, what its role is in this whole process in the life of the believer. But I want to remind us, like I said at the beginning, that this is poetry, meaning this is not meant to just be a technical description. No, poetry seeks to look at something beautiful from many different angles so that as you put down that poem, you are left with a sense of delight at the depth of the beauty that has been described. But at the same time, it is a beauty that is explored through a careful and serious study, line upon line, in a constant manner. You could think of it this way. Maybe this will help us. You could go for a nice scenic walk, a stroll, and come up to the bottom of Yosemite National Park, that half dome, that huge cliff that you've probably seen a picture of. I've never been there personally. And without any training at all, without any rock climbing experience, with both feet planted on the ground, you could stand up and you could admire the beauty of that incredible landscape, right? But how much deeper is the appreciation of that rock climber who has scaled up the face of that cliff? He knows every spot, which route is best. And on a long climb, these guys actually like eat and sleep up there on the side of the cliff. They have these tents that like anchor to the side of the cliff. It's amazing. And you see, they see the same scenery as we would passing by on the ground, but their perspective is amplified. Their appreciation is deepened. And you had better believe that they will have studied well before trying to ascend that cliff. They will have tried to understand how to tie the best knots. They will have examined the map of which way is more difficult, which way is easier. They will have checked their gear meticulously. Like, this is not just a passing hobby, someone who takes on this task. It's a serious endeavor. So I guess what I'm trying to say with that example is I pray that this study of this book of Psalm might stir us to not be content with just taking a scenic walk through scriptures. This psalm is going to encourage us to fix ourselves, to anchor ourselves to God's word, to climb higher and higher, to grow in our confidence as we rest in those sure anchors of scripture, in those promises. So let's not be afraid of the hard work of study. It's not a hindrance that we want to avoid so much as it's preparation so that we might climb higher and see yet more beauty in God's word, so that we might delight even more in God and worship him more fully. And so all that we're going to look at in the remaining verses are really a sort of mindset that we want to try to have as we look at scripture. And so let's look at these as applications. Verse 26 is application number one, we'll say. Application number one, engrave your word on me. Engrave your word on me. When I told of my ways, you answered me, teach me your statutes. Another way to think of this, when it says, teach me your statutes, when I told of my ways, you answered me, teach me your statutes, is to say, I looked at myself, I saw my heart running after sin, leading me down to the dust of desperation, down to death. And so I recognize that my sin is ingrained in me. It's my natural path. It's where my feet would want to carry me on their own. And so saying, teach me your statutes, is literally crying out to God, God, engrave your words upon me. Like, etch your words on me. Like, learning God's word is not like this cramming that maybe you do right before you take that test at the DMV. If you're like me, you realize that test is coming the moment you sit down. Oh no, I gotta borrow that booklet real quick. Quick study. Okay, I think I got it. That's not what we're talking about here. The priests in the Old Testament, they would bind portions of scripture on their wrists, on their foreheads. That was meant to be a visual representation, something that we could see of what this word statute implies. It means, it has the idea of engraving or inscribing on our souls the word of God. It's binding them to us so that as our feet seek to wander, we're pulled back to God's statutes, to his clear directions, to his signs. Or to go back maybe to that image of the mountain climber, you would want to have that proper knot tying method engraved in your mind. You wouldn't want to be up there on the side of the cliff changing ropes. Wait, how does that one go again? I think this will work. No, no, no. You would want to have it etched in your mind. And so if this is true of God's word in our life, we should seek to engrave it upon ourselves, not just have a passing study of it. Application number two, verse 27. We are ambassadors of God's wondrous works. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. This word precept here in verse 27 carries the idea of a deposit that you have been entrusted with to put into place appropriately. You could think of an attorney that has been given a will, and that attorney needs to go line upon line. Okay, this amount goes to this person, this amount goes to this person. They're entrusted with a deposit that they have to execute or to pass out. We are all God's ambassadors. And so we are entrusted with the responsibility of representing his kingdom to the fallen kingdoms of this world. And I hope, even now, we have been starting to notice that there's a sort of cycle here. As God graciously helps us to understand the deposit of his truths, his precepts, his scriptures, it directly affects our very nature. Like, our deepest desires begin to be reshaped. Whereas before Christ, we were inherently self-centered. We loved to think of our own works. We'd wake up in the morning thinking of me. What can I do to satisfy me, my desires? Now, we are driven to meditate in God's wondrous works, not in our own. And the word in this passage that says meditate on God's wondrous works also carries this implication of a deep thought on God's works that's going to drive us to tell others about it, to become ambassadors of God's works to those around us. Like, as you walk out of Sunday every morning in the study of his word, it should cause us to renew that wonder in ourselves of God's works and the incredible responsibility that we have been entrusted as God's ambassadors. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us, that we are ambassadors of Christ. And to talk of God's most wondrous work, his salvation. Like, if it's truly amazing and wonderful, we will talk about it. Like, if my team, the Suns, actually ever win the finals, I will tell you about it. I will want to talk about it. If I ever have a good time surfing, haven't had many, I will want to tell you about it. Like, I finally did it. If I make it to Mama's Fish House, it's been a few years, but if I make it there, I'm probably going to want to tell you how amazing that meal was. Like, it's just going to overflow. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Application number 3, verse 28. God's word is strength for the weary soul. God's word is strength for the weary soul from those problems from without that come upon us. Verse 28 says, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." Look, intense sorrow will come to all of us in some time in the course of our lives. Christians are not immune to car crashes or cancer or diseases or sickness or injury. These deep difficulties come to us because we live in a sinful world. And these wear upon our very soul. It causes our soul to melt away for sorrow. That's what the psalmist tells us. It causes all of our human strength to just melt away. And this is a blind sort of sorrow that comes to all of mankind, the saved and the unsaved, because we live in a broken world. But there's also a more pointed sorrow that comes to the Christian, the sorrow of persecution, that's aimed specifically at the children of God. Look at the persecutions of the early church in the New Testament and shortly thereafter. Look at the persecutions that are still happening today, where people are put in prison, their property is taken, they are killed for loving Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is not just that we need strengthening to withstand sorrows of living in this world that's broken by sin, by tragic accidents, by diseases. More is needed. Ephesians 6 reminds us that we do not wrestle only against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, rulers of this age. And we dare not depend on our own strength when these sorrows come upon us. So what will you turn to in times of trouble when your soul melts away for sorrow? A pastor from the early 1900s who lived and worked in Scotland spoke of this reality when he gave a message shortly after his own wife's tragic death in 1927. This is what he said. "I do not understand this life of ours, but still less, can I comprehend how people in trouble and loss and bereavement can fling away peevishly from the Christian faith? In God's name, fling to what? You people in the sunshine may believe the faith, but we in the shadows must believe it. We have nothing else." Do you see it, brothers and sisters? There's an echo of the psalmist in that pastor's words. In the deepest of sorrows that shake you to your core and melt your soul away, find strength in God's word. It is a buttress of hope. It is a strong foundation that cannot be moved. Be strengthened, be raised up in God's word. But not only do troubles come from without, it's inside us as well. They spring up from our own sinful nature. And that's what we see in the next verses in application number 4. God's word is a truth that is a remedy for the lies.
The lies in our world, but also the lies within us. Verse 29 through 31 says this, "Put false lying ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of your faithfulness, your truth. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, let me not be put to shame." This is what Paul was getting at in Romans 7 when he says, "Why do I keep doing what I don't want to do? Why can't I do the things I want to do?" When he's looking at that sin nature in himself, he has this self-evaluation that says, "I see false ways. I see lying ways springing up in me all the time. God, help me." Go back to the imagery of God's word being a way, like a literal path. It's the way of righteousness. It's the way that brings contentment and delight. And it is that way that's only accessible through Christ. And now the psalmist here is reminding us that even as we seek to walk in God's way, our own sinful heart will constantly be spitting out these detours, these false directions, these lies. Go that way. Maybe you should try that path. That looks nice over there. That's what our heart is going to want to do. Which should remind us, the devil is a liar. That's what John 8:44 says very clearly. The devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. And that all sin, the entire way, the entire path from beginning to middle to end is a lie. It might be a subtle lie to start with, or it might just be an obvious lie. Let's stop for just a minute and consider that fact. Those lies might be subtle or they might be obvious. Think for just a moment of this reality as we consider that first temptation in the Garden of Eden. There was this subtle lie that Satan came and said, "You'll be just like God if you eat this fruit. You'll be like him." And in one way, sort of, in a twisted, bent sort of way, they did become more like God. They now understood firsthand what evil was, whereas before they didn't. Because they sinned, they rebelled against God. What previously they only understood as a sort of concept, now their very nature is bound up in this sin. And they gained a fuller knowledge of what sin was. But we know that was also an outright lie. Because there's no way that we can ever be like God in the sense of being equal to God. And I want us to see, though, in that temptation, there was a lie that wasn't even spoken, that was sort of woven through that whole experience in which Satan subtly sort of suggested, you know, maybe God's keeping something good back from you. Maybe this fruit is what you need. Maybe obeying him means you're going to miss out on something that you should have, that you really want, that maybe you deserve. And I want us to see how the psalmist diffuses that lie, because I think that lie is really the beginning of almost every one of us being tempted to sin. First, what he does is he calls it what it is. It's a lie. Look, even after we receive Christ, there is still a mix of sinful desires stirred up in our heart. Satan, the world around us, our own heart, our own sin nature, it wants to continue to make us believe that lie, just like in the Garden of Eden, that maybe your desires are actually good. Maybe God's like this cosmic killjoy. Maybe you should trust your own judgment instead of God's. It's a lie. And it's a lie that we must fight with truth. Verse 29, "Put false lying ways from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame." God's ways are not a killjoy. They are gracious. Look at verse 29, "Graciously teach me your law." When we choose to walk in God's truth and put his rules before us, as it says in verse 30, I've chosen to walk in the way of your faithfulness or your truth. I put your rules before me. These are like signposts that we're pounding into the path. No, this is the way of life. I'm not going to be detoured to that lie. Those will help us to fight those temptations, those lies, and remain on the path of life. And here we see an evidence of God's good grace in salvation. Verse 31 tells us that we are given a new desire. Rather than clinging to dust in verse 25, what is happening in verse 31? We're not clinging to dust and sin, its death, its result. Now, what do we cling to? God's testimonies. That's an evidence that God is at work in your life. The believer is held by God's precious and sturdy declarations of truth. That's what his testimonies are. And it is in walking in his ways according to his truth, rejecting sin's lies, that we can avoid the shame of sin. But most of all, I want us not to miss how the psalmist helps us to short-circuit the lies of sin. This is the last application, number 5. God's word sets us free to truly delight in God. I'm going to just read some of the verses in the remaining portion of the passage to help us to see this. That God's word sets us free to delight in God. Verse 32 and 33 say this, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Verse 34 and 35, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And then verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Do you see it here in these verses? God's word, his rules, his commandments, the way of his statutes, they bring true and lasting delight. Verse 35 tells us, I delight in it. Think back, if you can, of a time when either you weren't saved or you had lived your life holding on to sin for a season. Those very sins that lied to you, that said that they would satisfy, they only enslaved. They only snowballed into bigger and bigger sins, further and further enslavement, less and less enjoyment, less and less delight. But in God, our hearts are set free. That's what that word, when it says enlarge my heart in verse 32, what that literally means is I will run in the way of your commandments when you set my heart free. Free to do what we were created to do, to walk in humble obedience to God. Micah 6:8 tells us, he has told you, O man, what is good. This is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? And this is our reward. Look at verse 33. Another way of reading where it says, I will keep it to the end, another way of seeing that, of interpreting that phrase, is to say, I will keep your word as my reward. Like, do you feel the encouragement here, brother and sister? Do you see the truth of God set out against the sin of the lie of sin? Obedience to God's word, careful study and application of it, it sets our hearts free. It, in and of itself, is a deep and rich reward. This is life. Verse 40 tells us, in your righteousness, give me life. Like what we're talking about this morning, what we study in our scriptures, what we study throughout the week, these aren't Band-Aid fixes. These aren't just like a nice thing that might work for a little while. Like we're not coming here this morning just because it's kind of a nice way to spend our Sunday morning. No. This word that we get to study is life for all of mankind that is dead in their sins. Do you see how the psalmist anchored the beginning of this portion in verse 25 and here in verse 40 by saying, verse 25 he says, give me life according to your word. And here in 40 he says, in your righteousness give me life. It's like this refrain, this chorus that comes up again and again if you read this psalm, Psalm 119. Because as we look around this world in which we live that's fallen and broken in sin, and when we look at our own hearts and we see the sin that clings so closely to us, all of the death and destruction and lies that Satan brings, we need this refreshing reminder, this wave to come over us time over time. We need to be reminded, God has given us life. God has given us life through the scriptures. The scriptures bring us to Christ. So let us end this morning being reminded of this life. Let us be stirred to delight in God's word once more. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. All your ways, line upon line, they have proven themselves to be true, to be trustworthy, to never fail. They have brought life to those dead in sins. Help us not to be moved, not to be detoured by the lying lure of sin. Help us to fasten our feet to your ways, to your path, to your scriptures, even as we take an honest look at our heart and know that we are so prone to wander. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit this morning might even now renew in us that joy, that delight in our salvation that comes through digging deep into your word, examining that beauty of your salvation, the wonder of grace. Cause us to stop and consider, as this poetry drives us to do, the beauty of your word. Help us to consider this, your salvation, in the way a poet does, that beautiful thing that they are writing about. And I pray that as our understanding of your word grows and deepens, as we find its anchor secure time and time again, that our faith might be made more and more steadfast, that the songs of our lips, the poetry of our hearts, our desires might be constantly turned to you, God, to our salvation, so that we might proclaim to all people the wonder of Christ. In your name I pray. Amen.